You might remember at the end of last week's verses, in verses 11 and 12, God has called Moses to be the deliverer, to lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses' response, as would most of ours be, well, who am I to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt? But the Lord points out in verse 12, right before this passage we're going to read this morning, the Lord points out in verse 12 that it's not about Moses. It's not about how strong he is. It's not about how wise he is. It's all about God. God will be with us, and God will lead us. God will do it. So with that in mind, the conversation continues in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and they will, and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sights of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look together to him for wisdom. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how you have preserved it faithfully for us through the generations. And we pray now as we look at it and see how you work in the lives of the people on this planet, we ask that you would give us wisdom. And as we struggle with issues of our own faith, we pray that you would strengthen us because of what we learn here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite churches in this country is a church that's in Washington, D.C. It's called Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and it's appropriately named. It's right there in the middle of the city, and the pastor is Mark Dever. Mark Dever is a very famous, well-known pastor. He can get away with a lot of stuff that mere mortals like I can't. And so one time he was teaching at one of his denomination's seminaries, and he was talking about the character of God, the person of God. And he was interrupted in the middle of his lecture by a student named Bob. It's not me. It's another student named Bob. And Bob disagreed with what Mark was saying about who God is and how he works in the world. And he says, "Well, Dr. Dever, you know, I think of God as omniscient, but just not meddling. He's just, but he's just not nitpicky. He's sovereign, but he's not overbearing." And he went on and on about that. And Mark said, as only he can say, he says, "Well, thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. But we're not here to talk about you. And we're not here to talk about what you think about God or what I think about God. We're here to talk about what God thinks about God, because that's what ultimately matters. And Bob humbly sat down. It's God's opinion of himself that matters. It's not what you or I think. We can have very sincere friends who sincerely believe wrong things about God. God is not like that. He is not what we want him to be oftentimes. He is who he is. And so in this passage, God calls us to learn who he is and how he works in this world. And so we're going to look at this in three sections. First, we're going to see that God defines himself by his own name. Second, and then we see that in verses 13 and 14. Second, we're going to see that God defines himself as the one who redeems his people. And we're going to see that in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, we're going to see that God defines himself as the one who controls even his enemies. We're going to see that in verses 18 through 22. So God defines himself by his name. He defines himself by redeeming his people, and he defines himself by controlling even his enemies. So let's turn our attention to verse 13 and 14, where God defines himself by his name. God makes it clear he is the one who tells us who he is. We don't tell God who he is. He tells us who he is. And nobody is going to define who he is and what he's like other than God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot figure him out unless he reveals himself to us. So in verse 13, Moses asks a legitimate question. It's only natural to think, well, somebody's going to say, who is this God who sent you to us? What shall I tell him? And so God responds in verse 14. He names himself. God said to Moses, I am who I am, which to us can be frustrating. It can be a mysterious thing. What do you mean by that? Is probably one of the things that Moses thought. Well, one of the things that we see in this passage is that God's name is intimately related with the Hebrew verb to be. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Whatever tense you want to put it in, it's integrally related to the Hebrew verb to be. Another thing that you might have heard over various years is that God's name in the original language is four consonants. Four consonants. Back then, the Hebrew text did not have vowels. They only had consonants. And so you can try this at home sometime. Just read something in modern English, take all the vowels out, and see if you can figure out, you know, what the words are. Usually you can, but that's the way the Hebrew text was originally written. And so as people over the years have tried to figure out how this name is pronounced, you know, most scholars think it was pronounced Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the four consonants, Yahweh. And so the Jews, whenever they were reading a text that had God's name in order not to take his name in vain, they would substitute the word Adonai when they saw the four consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. They would just say Adonai, which means Lord, because they didn't want to do anything that God did not like. English versions, we do a similar thing when they translate it. When you see, like in verse 15, the Lord in all capital letters, that's the way English translations typically deal with God's name. It's a personal name, Yahweh, but that's how English translations typically put it for us. So those four letters, YHWH, probably pronounced Yahweh. Interesting story, some people pronounce it Jehovah, because in another attempt not to take God's name in vain, they take the consonants from YHWH and insert the vowels from the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, and they end up saying Jehovah. But the important thing is not how to pronounce it. The important thing is trying to figure out what it means. What does God mean when he says, I am who I am? What does God mean when he says, tell them I am sent you? That seems foreign to us. It's strange to us. But one of the things that means is that it indicates God is self-existing. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone in his creation. It's been said that this is an open-ended assertion of divine sufficiency. And if you think about it, that's a pretty good explanation. An open-ended assertion of divine sufficiency. He doesn't depend on his creation for anything. His creation depends on him for everything. God doesn't need anything. Sometimes people speculate, well, one of the reasons he created the world and us is because he was lonely and he needed to show his love to somebody. It's like, that's not true. For eternity past, God has had intimate fellowship within the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anything. He expresses love eternally backwards, which blows our mind. He expresses his love to himself through the three persons of the Trinity. He didn't need to create us. He chose to create us. So, God's self-existence, that is one of the things that God means when he says, I am who I am. Another thing that this indicates is God is unchangeable. He is who he is. And that will never change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, for I, Yahweh, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. So another thing we see is that God does not change. And this is especially true as he relates to his covenant people. Think about that. How is it that we can trust that if I am righteous in his sight today, how will I make sure that I'll be righteous in his sight next time I sin? Because he tells us he's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can count on him. He's consistent. We can count on him to be the same for us as he is now and as he always has been. Another thing the name of God, I Am, indicates is that God exists. God exists. God is there. Many people walk through life as if God doesn't exist. We go through our normal routine without even thinking about praying, without even thinking about reading the Bible. We go through the normal routine as if Jesus didn't die on the cross, but God exists, and that's important. Let's think about something else for a second. Think about hydrogen. If I gave you a true-false test right now, hydrogen exists. All of you probably, hopefully, would say, yep, true, let's move on. And unless you're building a really big bomb, it doesn't matter to you on a daily basis that hydrogen exists. You just go about your business and you assume that the scientists know what they're talking about when they say hydrogen exists and it's a building block of civilization, that we would all die with that. Okay, great. Let's just move on to something important like football. But let me ask you this question. How is your faith in God different than your faith in hydrogen? I mean, does God affect you in a way that hydrogen or the intellectual acknowledgement that hydrogen exists, is God more effective on your life than that fact? Or do we just go about life as if God and hydrogen, they're just there, but it doesn't matter to me? You see, when God met Moses face to face, it changed Moses forever. Has God changed us? Has dealing with God, like we do every Sunday morning as we come together for worship, where God deals with his people, he deals with our sins, does that change us? Or do we just ho-hum, hydrogen exists, God exists, I'm going to go do something a lot more important? You see, God is supposed to be substantial in our lives. Our relationship with him is supposed to change us. It's supposed to be impacting our lives in a way that we would not be the same without him. So Moses is different because he encounters God. How about us? I am who I am. That puts an end to the notion that everybody's view of God is just as relevant as everybody else's. Now, that's a very politically correct statement, that everybody's view of God is just as relevant as anybody. God throws that away and says, no, my view of myself is what matters. It doesn't matter what Bob thinks in a lecture in some Baptist seminary somewhere in America. It's what God thinks about himself. So there's absolute truth in the world. So we can have great confidence as we talk about God, not that we know all things, but God, who knows all things, knows himself, and this is what God has said to us about his word. So God is who he is, and individuals' opinions of him don't matter ultimately when it comes to the discussion of who God is. We have to base our views of God on what he has revealed about himself, whether we like it or not. There are some things about God we are not going to like, but that's the way he is. There's going to be some things about God that make us feel very uncomfortable as we try to wrestle with how his revelation fits in with our worldview. We need to conform our worldview to how he reveals himself to us. So God is who he is, and nobody's opinion of him ultimately makes any difference. We need to pray for our friends, for those who have wrong views of God. Maybe they think of God as a good prophet, but he's not their Lord. Maybe they think of him as a good person. As Christmas approaches, people speak fondly of Jesus in a way that they typically wouldn't speak during the week. Well, can we challenge them on that? Say, wait a minute, do you understand that if he is the Lord, like all of these politically incorrect Christmas songs say he is, then how does that impact your life? How does that impact your life if Jesus Christ is God? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Are you submitting to him? Are you following him? Or are you just singing merrily along, waiting for Santa Claus to show up on Christmas Eve? You see, these are the kind of things that we can call our friends on the carpet and say, look, your opinion of him is wrong if they look at him in a way that he does not define himself. So God defines himself. We don't define him. And then the final thing that we can get from this, there's many, many more, infinitely more, but as we look at God's name through the perspective of the New Testament, and we see that Jesus relates himself to this name, we see many times, like in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has many I am statements. We're going to be looking at some of those in the month of December. We'll take a little pause from Exodus in a few weeks. We'll look at the I am statements of Jesus, where he is claiming to be this very same God that is speaking with Moses on the mountain. That Jesus Christ has drawn us closer to God through his ministry and life and death on this world. So God is drawn near to us. He draws near to us through Jesus Christ. Remember that in a few weeks as we look at verses like John 8, as we look at statements like, I am the bread of life. He's not just starting that sentence casually like, well, I am wearing a robe. No, I am. He's claiming to be God, and that's why the Jews, when they heard those statements, always picked up rocks and tried to throw stones at him for blasphemy. So we come to God on his terms. We worship him according to his standards, not according to what we like, not according to what we want. So God defines himself by his own name. The second thing we're going to see is that God also defines himself as the one who redeems his people. And so he sends Moses to the elders and he says, gather them up and tell them that God is going to send you as a deliverer. Look at verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. The verb used, I have observed, it's one of those things. We saw this last week in verse 7, where you have two forms of the same verb right beside each other. It's a way to emphasize. It's a way to say this is very, very important. So in verse 7, when it says, I have surely seen, literally you would translate that, seeing, I have seen your affliction. We have the same thing going on here in verse 16. When it says, I have observed, that's not casually observing something like, oh, when I was driving to church today, I observed that, you know, there's a sale going on at some store. No, it's not like that. The verb observe there is repeated twice back to back in that same sentence. So observing, I have observed, it means I have really seen this. I have seen what you've been going through in Egypt, and it's time for me to rescue you and deliver you into the promised land. So it's not like watching a football game between two teams you don't even care about. Not that any of us have ever done that before. God is observing, watching carefully. The same verb is used as David observes and inspects his troops. The same verb is used of a shepherd inspecting his flock. And so God has been inspecting what goes on. And then in verse 17, he talks about, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites. It's not just a deliverance. I will bring you out of your problems, but it's also an inheritance where you will be brought into the promised land, where you will have riches beyond what you can imagine. And so God gives this promise, not just a deliverance, but it's also an inheritance. So we said many times as we looked at Moses so far, even in the first three chapters, that Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that that plays out is he's a redeemer just like Jesus Christ is. Redemption, redeeming, it means to buy with a price, to purchase with a price. And that's significant for a couple reasons. First of all, salvation might be free to us, but it costed a lot. It cost God greatly. Very, very costly to the Father as he sacrificed his Son for us. Very costly for the Son. And so the way we show our appreciation for him is by living not for our glory, not as if he didn't exist, not as if the cross never happened, but it's to do everything for God's glory. The other reason it's significant is because we're not our own. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it's trying to implore people, try to encourage people to sexual purity, implore persons to sexual purity. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We can apply that to all areas of our life. We are not our own. How do we spend our time? Is it for God's purposes or for our purposes? So God defines himself by his name. God also defines himself as the one who redeems, purchases with a price his people, and delivers them to a great inheritance. And finally, God defines himself as the one who controls even his enemies. Look what's going to happen here. In verses 18 through 19, he tells Moses, hey, I'm going to send you to the elders and to Pharaoh. The elders are going to respond positively, but Pharaoh won't. God assures Moses that the elders will react in a positive way, but he also ensures Moses that Pharaoh will deny Moses' original request. Look at verse 19. But I know And in, again, in Hebrew, there's ways that that these biblical languages emphasize. They didn't have bold print back then. They didn't underline things. But when you see a pronoun in front of a verb, the pronouns aren't necessary because the ending of the verb tells you, just like in Greek, the endings of the verb tells you who the person is doing the speaking or doing the action. When you ever see a pronoun, whenever you see a pronoun there, it's really emphasizing what's going on. So all those times that Jesus says, I am, it's not just am, like it would normally start a sentence, but he says, I am. The I in Greek is not necessary. So when you see it, it catches your attention. And the same thing goes on here. But I know. And so God really, really knows. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. So as we think about this verse 19, I know, and it gets their attention because there's the pronoun I before the verb. So God really knows this. How? Is it because he's got some kind of magical crystal ball that tells him the future? You know, people my age, we grew up with a thing called the 8-ball. I don't know if you remember that little black ball. You kind of shake it up and it kind of tells you what, you know, what's going to happen. And if you don't like it, you just keep shaking it up till it tells you whatever. Did anybody ever have that? Remember that? Okay. Thank you. Is that what God has? Is that how he knows the future? No. No, he knows the future because he controls the future. He lives the future. He does whatever he wants to do. That's why Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. God is in control, and that's why we can trust him. Now, that will set off all sorts of philosophical issues in our brains, and that's another discussion for another time. Just see John Bennett after church for how does that make God fair when he judges people for what he has ordained them to do. John's got the answer. He'll tell you. But what we need to know for practical purposes is, no, that means I can trust God. I can go to the one who's in control of things, and I can change the outcome. If you have multiple kids and one child is doing something the other child doesn't like, the one who doesn't like what's going on, what does he do? He comes to the parent because the parent is the one who can change things. Well, he might pound the other brother for a few minutes, but then he'll come to the parent and says, hey, you got to stop so-and-so because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. In the same way, we run to God and say, hey, so-and-so is not doing what he should be doing, or they're persecuting me, or whatever the situation might be. We go to God not because he's an innocent bystander, but because he controls everything that happens in this world. By his providence, he controls all of his creatures and all of their actions. So he is the center of the story. He's the center of the story. He takes his time many times answering those prayers, but he is the one that's in the middle of everything. Now here's a question we have to ask. If God can eventually achieve the results he's going for, like in verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that, he will let you go. We have to ask, well, why doesn't he just do that from the beginning? I mean, why does he wait 430 years to deliver his people when they've been mistreated from the beginning? Why? Why does he wait? God takes his time. God's ways are not our ways. God's timing is not our timing. And we've got to say, as much as I don't like that, as much as I'm on a rapid schedule, come on, God, I got things to do. God's not. And so we trust him that his timing and his ways are better than ours. In Exodus 5, the immediate result of Moses going to Pharaoh is not the Exodus, where Pharaoh goes, oh, sure, yeah, we've enjoyed your guys' company, and you'll head out on your way, and God bless you. No, that's not what happens. That's not what happens. If you peek ahead a little bit, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, harder labor for the Israelites. That's one of the results. Beatings of the people. They are beat and pounded. Many of them killed. That's the second result. Another thing that happens is alienation between Moses and God's people. Does that sound familiar? That's kind of what happened the first time Moses tried this back in chapter 2. And so in Moses, in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, eventually he will go to God and say, hey, what's going on? Things have gotten worse. So just because things are going poorly does not mean you're not doing what God has called you to do. Just because things might be going poorly for you and you're suffering does not mean that you're on the wrong path. Often it means you're on the right path. Because if we're not suffering, if we're not being persecuted, it's like, well, am I really representing Jesus Christ as much as he wants me to? So just like for Jesus, humiliation, as we confessed earlier, humiliation comes before exaltation. So for us, humiliation comes before exaltation. Darkness came before deliverance for the Israelites, and darkness will come before deliverance in our lives as well. So if darkness is where you are right now, if you're going through a phase where you're scratching your head thinking, God, where are you? Then take comfort knowing that we see God's perspective, a heaven's perspective of how he's working. And we see that God can be involved in everything, but yet appear to the people like he's in the background and doesn't care. That God does care, he does know, he does see, he does react. So God defines himself by his name. God defines himself as the one who redeems his people. God defines himself as the one who controls even his enemies, as he's going to stretch out his hand and punish Egypt until Pharaoh relents and lets the people go ultimately. And these last two points about redeeming his people and controlling his enemies, everybody on the planet falls into those categories, one of those two categories. Either you are one of his redeemed children, and praise God if you are, and know that he loves you and cares for you more than you can ever imagine, even though the circumstances don't look like it. Or you're an enemy that God is using for his own purposes, like God is going to be using Pharaoh in the upcoming chapters. You're either a friend or foe. There's no middle ground. Where do you stand this morning? Where do you stand this morning? Are you a redeemed person who is changed because of your encounter with the living God? And not only does it change you that one time, but it changes you every day as you live out the gospel in the various circumstances of your life? Or are you going to be a target for God when he comes back the next time, not in a manger, but he comes back in his white gown is dripping in the blood of his enemies? Where do you stand today? This is not a God to be trifled with. And as much as we want to define him in our own image, we can't. The Bible tells us he is a good and loving father, but he's also severe to those who shake their fists in his face. Let's now pray together for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can't define you, that you are the one who defines yourself. There are many things about you that we wouldn't have done. There are many things about the way you have worked in history that we would not have done. But we know that your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. That your ways are far greater than ours, and your thoughts are far greater than ours, and that your plan is far better than anything we could have come up with. So we pray as we go through the valley of the shadow of death in various times of our life, even maybe now, that you would give us the heaven's perspective on who you are and how you work in this world. If there are any here who don't know you, we pray that you would give them saving faith. And for the saints who do know you, we pray that you would help us to live that out in a daily basis. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing to our exalted Lord.